There were three occasions in the life of Jesus where Jesus got very specific about what he was going to endure. And Ivan, if you can flip control back over to the PowerPoint, I think maybe I don't have it from up here. Or maybe the remote's just not working. Or maybe the PowerPoint's just not working. Let's try this again. Negative. No remote working. That's not good. That's not good. That's a corroded battery in there. Hey, Ivan, you're going to get to advance the slides tonight. Either that or you're going to get to clean out a corrosion of a AAA battery. Anyway, that's not a good way to start a sermon. There's another one in my office, but that would be a scavenger hunt to find. Three times in the life of Jesus. And I hate to start this sermon. The scavenger hunt will start on the cart that's next to my filing cabinet. In the big bag that's on the bottom shelf in the front pouch, there are two clickers. What a horrible way to start this sermon. Because this sermon is one that we all need. It's one that I need. It's a reminder that we need on a regular basis. Three times in the life of Jesus, starting in Matthew 16. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, if you would. Starting in Matthew 16, but you see the three occasions listed on the screen. You see them in Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, and you see how they're all trickled in, and they're all nearing the end of his life. When Jesus got very specific. Boy, y'all are awesome. That was quick. We're going to try this one? When Jesus got very specific about some events that were going to happen to him at the end of his life. What sort of events? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus shares some what I'm going to call preliminary thoughts with us. And then I want to get into these 10 specific things that he predicted. But in Matthew chapter 16, I want you to look in verse 21, where Jesus begins by taking his disciples aside. And when he takes his disciples aside, that's what I want you to imagine tonight. This is a private conversation. What we call these lessons are speaking one. You see this at the bottom. I had it at the bottom of the PowerPoint. At the bottom of this banner over here, speaking one-on-one with Jesus. That's what's going on here. Jesus took his 12 disciples aside, takes them away from the multitude, and he says, I've got some things I need to share with you. He doesn't do it once. He doesn't do it twice. He does it three times. And I want you to imagine that you're one of the disciples. In case I forget to say it at the end of the sermon, I'll say it now, and maybe I'll remember to say it then too. After he says these things to them, the Bible says they're confused. The Bible says that they don't understand what he's saying. This is the occasion when Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Excuse me? What kind of man has the audacity to rebuke the Son of God to his face? Somebody who doesn't understand what he hears. This is the occasion where the Bible says after the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly sorrowful. You would be. Their emotions are all over the place when they hear this. These are things that you know and I know. These are things that are just commonplace to us. But they did not know these things. And that's why in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, one of the verses that's on the screen, the second time that Jesus goes through this occasion, he'll say to them in Luke 9, 44, he says, let these words sink down into your ears. Don't just hear them. You ever heard somebody say something and you didn't let it sink down into your ears? Jesus says, stop. Let this sink. What's he going to talk about? He's going to talk to them about some things that the Bible says in Matthew 16 and verse 21, he began to show them. It doesn't, now Mark's account is going to use the word tell, a different Greek word. But here in Matthew 16, 21, he began to show them. You've been in school where you got the show and tell. This is not just the tell, this is the show. And the word that's used here for the word show means he's getting their senses involved. Senses, not just the hearing, that's one sense. Jesus is getting their senses involved. What is he showing them? He wants them to grasp, not just in their ears, with their selves. What is it that is about ready to happen? What's he showing them? He's showing them things that, you see the word must, Matthew 16 and verse 21. The word must means that this is obligatory. The word must means this is not optional. The things that are about ready to transpire are not things that, well, they could happen, might not happen. If they happen, that's okay. If they don't happen, no. They must happen. You see, God has an eternal plan that he's had in place before he ever made the world, and this has been a part of that plan, and for God's plan to be fulfilled, this must happen. For us to be saved, this must happen. He began to show them. He began to show them things that must happen. He began to show them that he was going to suffer. You ever like to watch somebody suffer? Have you ever watched somebody physically suffer? And you were suffering, watching them suffering? Jesus says, I need to share with you some things that I must suffer. The word suffer here is an all-encompassing term. It talks about not just, we think of suffering, we think of the pain, we think of physical agony. Yeah, that's part of it. That's not all of it. There's the physical, there's the emotional, there's the psychological, there's the spiritual suffering that Jesus, what? Must. Not just might, not could. Must suffer for us. He's not suffering for himself. What does he have to gain? He's suffering for us. How much was he there to suffer? What does Matthew 16, 21 say? To suffer many things. The word many there, are you familiar with the English word polygon? Or maybe you're familiar with the word polytheism? That prefix poly comes from this Greek word that's used here. It's a word that means there are many parts to this. There are lots of parts to this. It's not just he's going to suffer a few things. And I don't know that this is just talking about quantity. It could be also talking about intensity of the many things that he must suffer. Over in Luke's account, Luke chapter 18. The last time he tells this in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. He began to show them the things that he was going to suffer. How many things? That he must suffer, many things. And then Luke's account says it would be all of the things that were written in the prophets. Everything that had been written in the Old Testament. About, you know how many prophecies there are in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah? 332. And so many of them focus on his last week, many of them on his last moments, on his last hours of his life. And he says, all of them are going to be fulfilled in me. These Jews who he's talking to, his best friends that he's having this one-on-one conversation with, if they had read, and they had, if they had read through their Old Testament, they would have known exactly what was getting ready to happen to him. The Old Testament was a picture book of all that Jesus was about ready to suffer. Not only would they know it, Jesus knew what he was, not because he had read the Old Testament, he knew because he had written the Old Testament. Before he ever left heaven, he knew. Can you imagine that? Wasn't it a surprise when he got here? Before he ever left heaven, he knew what he was going to suffer. And so tonight we're going to talk about things you already know, but we're going to be pulling from these three occasions, and what we're going to do over these next several slides, we're just pulling all of these verses and just mashing them together But in doing so, I want you to see in these three occasions 10 specific things that Jesus mentions. And again, you already know these things. I'm not sharing anything with you tonight that you don't already know. But can we take a moment and just let them sink into our ears again? And imagine being one-on-one with Jesus here on these occasions, and you're hearing this and you're thinking, no, 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 this is not going to happen to you. You might be able to get into Peter's shoes and understand why he took him aside and rebuked him. Far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen. What sort of things? 10 things, very quickly. Number one, what does he say? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said that we must go to Jerusalem. Well, that's kind of weird. That's kind of, you know, just that's just kind of geographical, right? That's just kind of a side comment. No. One of the things that he had to do was he had to go. What's the big deal about this, going to Jerusalem? Well, if we took time, and we won't, if you took time to go back earlier in his ministry in John chapter 5, John chapter 5, Jesus had healed that lame man. Remember, he healed the lame man in John chapter 5 on the Sabbath day. John chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 18 says, from that moment on, they began to not only just persecute him, but they continually, the Greek tense indicates an ongoing effort to kill him. What do they want to do to Jesus in Jerusalem? They want to kill him. Guess where Jesus had been avoiding, except on the feast days, going? Jerusalem. Why? Is he scared? No. Jesus has a time frame in mind. And the time frame has him dying over here. He's not ready for that plan to fail because they killed him too soon. So he hasn't been going to Jerusalem very often. But now he says to his disciples, that's where we're going. We're going to the place where they're seeking to kill Jesus. We're going to the center of Jewish life. We're going to the place where Jews are going to be, where lots of Jews are going to be. In other words, this is the place where whatever happens, everybody's going to know it. Whatever happens, everybody's going to see it. You're not going to hide this. It's not going to be kind of a side item that nobody knows about. In fact, you remember what Paul said to Agrippa in Acts 26 and verse 26? He says to the king, I know that you know these things because these things have not been done in a corner. Yeah. These things were done in Jerusalem, center of Jewish life. When Jesus is telling them, here are the things that I'm about ready to suffer, he says, I want you to know where we're headed. And we're headed to the place where it's all going to come to an end. What does he tell them is going to happen? You know this. He says that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. And this is in several of the accounts. And something that we would be familiar with in this idea of betrayal. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. That word betrayal is very personal. By definition, it involves a personal interest. It's not just, oh, well, he did. No, no, no. Somebody is personally involved in handing somebody over. This was personal. And being betrayed, and it's interesting, being betrayed into the hands of sinful men. The word hands indicates they're in control. The word hands indicates that he's in their custody. The word hands indicates they can do whatever harm, whatever violence they want to with their hands. And you know they did. So these aren't just words that Jesus is throwing out. It's personal. He's going to be betrayed by who? Remember what he said to Judas when Judas walked up to him? Friend, why have you come? Friend? Yeah, Psalm 41 and verse 9. That was the prophecy. He'd be betrayed by one of his friends. That makes it personal. And betrayed into the hands of individuals who would use their hands to bring harm to Jesus. You don't see the word sinful in the three accounts we're pulling from tonight. You don't see the word sinful men. You got to get over to Luke 24 to see that. But Jesus isn't being betrayed into the hands of good, honest, upstanding citizens of the country. He's being betrayed into the hands of sinful people that want to do him harm. I want you to lock all this in because next year, when we get to this point in our series of Walking with Jesus, we're going to talk about this again. But we're going to talk about it as it's actually happening. What I want you to do tonight is just get in the scene here where Jesus is talking about this and he's painting the picture before it ever happens. We're going to Jerusalem. When I get there, I'm going to be betrayed personally into the hands of some very wicked people. What are they going to do to him? They're going to reject him. When you read through all of these accounts, nearly all of these accounts talk about the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And you read those three groups all throughout this, that they took him and he was tried by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And that's just the Bible's way of talking about the Jewish Sanhedrin. That's the Bible's way of talking about the Jewish Supreme Court. So Jesus is taken to the highest court of the Jews to stand before these individuals. Who are these people? These are individuals who, if anybody knew the Bible, these guys knew the Bible. I mean, they read it, they taught it, they copied it, the scribes. These guys knew the Bible. So if there was anybody that would defend him, if there was anybody who would protect Jesus, if there was anybody who would be for him rather than being against him, if there was anybody who's going to be on his side, who should it be? People who knew the book. They're religious leaders. And so, yeah, betray me. The human mindset might be, sure, betray me. But yeah, they're on my side. They know the truth. They're not interested. They're not interested in the truth. And so Jesus, before he ever goes to Jerusalem, says, when I get there, the religious leaders, they're going to reject me. And so Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered to them. He's going to be taken in. And so you remember, he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was taken to Annas and then to Caiaphas. He's taken to the high priest. So he's delivered to them. But when he gets to them, the Bible says that he suffers many things from them. Again, the very people that ought to be defending him are the very people that are bringing this upon him. They're not interested in the truth. What kind of witnesses did they call? Remember what kind of witnesses they called? Did they ask their witnesses to raise your right hand and put your hand here and solemnly swear? Were their witnesses asked to tell the truth? No. Their witnesses were asked to lie. The guys who should be for him are against him. Brought to these people. He suffers from these people, and he's rejected by these people. The word rejected that's used here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 is a word that means I have put somebody on trial, I have investigated somebody, and I have found them, listen, I have found them to be unworthy. And I am disapproving of what they're doing. Here's Jesus months before he ever gets to that point, and he says, here are these religious leaders, and they're going to look at me and they're going to say, I'm not worthy. What? They're going to look at me with disdain and with disapproval in their hearts. I'm going to be rejected. Listen, who are these disciples? Do they look up to the Sanhedrin? Do they respect them? Do they hold him in his, oh, well, this is the Jewish Supreme Court. We listen to what they say because they're the Supreme Court and they can never be wrong, right? Rejected by the very individuals who ought to be fighting for him. What's going to happen? Jesus says, when they reject me, they're going to condemn me to death. Condemned to death. You all have watched courtrooms. You know this scene. You know, at least you know the scene where they call the jury back into the room, right? The judge calls the jury back into the room. Four person. Have you reached a... Oh, you all have seen those shows. Four person. Have you reached a verdict? The four person stands up with that piece of paper and announces in the case for blah, 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 case this, case that. We, the jury, have found the defendant, and you're just waiting. What's the words? Well, I mean, the next words, that's what the whole thing has been waiting for is, what's the next words? We find the defendant, what? And when Jesus stood before these Jews, we have found the defendant guilty. The man who's never committed any sin. The man in whose mouth there was no guile. Found him. Here's Jesus looking weeks down the road. He says, they're going to find me guilty. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to pronounce this judgment upon me. Well, okay, then what's the crime? If he's guilty, if you're condemning him to death, what's the crime? There has to be a crime that he's committed. And the crime that they put him to death for, when Pilate asked, why, what evil has he done? Remember Pilate asking that over and over? What has this man done? The only thing they could lay at his feet was blasphemy. Mark chapter 14, I believe it's verse 64. He was condemned to death for blasphemy. What does that mean? For declaring himself to be God. Declaring himself to be the Son of God, they condemned him to death. Was Jesus, this is a weird question, was Jesus guilty of being God? That's a weird question, I know. Was he guilty of being God? He was God. Is that a crime? No, it's not a crime. Is he worthy of death? No, not worthy of death because he's God. Jesus looks down the road, and I want you to imagine being a disciple. Let these words sink down into your ears. Here's the most perfect person you have ever known. You ever known anybody who never made any mistakes? Here's the most perfect person you've ever known. They're going to condemn him. No wonder Peter takes him aside. No wonder they're exceedingly sorrowful. This can't happen. There's no way. Jesus says they're going to condemn me to death. And when they condemn me to death, the Jews, they did not have the right under the Roman government. The Jews did not have the right to capital punishment. And so they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. And so when you're reading this, in these accounts, this idea of being delivered to the men or being delivered to the Gentiles, the word delivered that's used there is the same Greek word for betrayed. It's personal. And so think about the succession here. Jesus looks down through time and he says, okay, one of my friends is going to betray me into the hands of the Jewish leaders. And then the Jewish leaders are going to betray me, deliver me into the hands of the who? Of the Gentile. Well, who's that? Well, that's the enemy. You mean the Jews are going to give Jesus in? Why would the Jews have anything to do with their enemy? Because our enemy can do us a favor and get rid of this guy. And so they get in cahoots with people at Acts chapter 10. Remember what Peter said to Cornelius? It's not lawful for me to be. We don't associate, but you know what? Unless it fits my agenda, then I'll have something to do with you. Then we're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles into their hands. Your Bible may have the word Gentiles in most of these places, and some places may say he was delivered into the hands of these other men. For what purpose? To fulfill the very purpose for which Jesus had been sent. Jesus came and was delivered into the hands of these men that he had created, these men, and now they're going to put him to death. He had left heaven for these men, and now he's going to put them to death. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23? That Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? It's a part of God's eternal purpose. God had this plan all along, all the while that God sends Jesus. They know, the Father, they know what's going to happen. But the Bible says at the end of verse 23, he was delivered into your lawless hands. Can you be a disciple with Jesus and hear these words? No. We're not going to cooperate with the Gentiles. We can't stand them. But they did. Just to get rid of Jesus. What does Matthew chapter 20 tell us? Jesus says that they would mock him. Somebody ever mocked you? What does that mean? Somebody ever mocked you? The word means to be made fun of. The word means to ridicule somebody. To make sport of somebody, to make a joke of some, of Jesus? I mean, you probably didn't feel like you deserved to be made fun of. Or maybe you were watching somebody else be made fun of and you were a spectator and you're like, man, that guy doesn't deserve it. But Jesus? You're going to make fun of Jesus? When did they do this? Well, when did they not do it? He's before the Sanhedrin. And the Bible says that the Jews mocked him. When Pilate sent him over to Herod, the king, the Bible says that when Jesus stood before Herod, they mocked him. The Bible uses that word mocked when the Roman soldiers took Jesus and they began to array him and to further humiliate him. The Bible says they mocked. Yeah, they did mock him. And then the Bible says those same elders and chief priests and scribes who had rejected him. Remember those guys who found him guilty? We find the defendant guilty and they commit him over to the Gentiles. Those same guys, can you imagine the audacity? Those same guys show up at the cross. And they don't have a filter on their tongue. And they look at this man dying on the cross to save them. And they say, Matthew 26, about verse 41 to 44, they say, he himself saved others. Think about what they just said. He himself saved others. What does that admit? What does that admit? They're confirming everything Jesus had done. He himself saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down and then we will believe him. The Bible says that they were mocking him in doing that. Would you ever knowingly put yourself in a place where you would be ridiculed, mocked, made fun of, made a joke of, made a sport of? Would you willingly put yourself in that place? Or would you knowingly and intentionally avoid it at all costs? You've avoided those places, haven't you? You've avoided those people. I'm just not going to be around them anymore if that's the way they're going to treat me. Jesus knew this is what was going to happen to him, and he walked into it. What kind of person does that? Not only was he mocked, the words that are used in Luke chapter 18, The New King James says that he was mocked and insulted. The ESV says he was mocked and treated shamefully. What does that mean? The word that's used there for insulted or treated shamefully, I think the New American Standard just talks about how he was shamed on that occasion. Talks about the spirit of the person in the action and how they were behaving arrogantly. And how they were behaving spitefully. This is Jesus, the Son of God, and you're behaving arrogantly? This is Jesus, the Son of God, and you're behaving spitefully to insult him, to treat him shamefully, to scoff at... Well, when did they do that sort of thing? Matthew chapter 27. Remember what happens? When they took Jesus, the soldiers, into the praetorium. And they stripped his clothes off of him. Let that sink in to your ears. They stripped his clothes off of him. He's not wearing anything. Is that treating Jesus shamefully? We'll talk in a minute about what they did in that room. But one of the things they did was to put a purple robe on him. Why'd they do that? To insult him. Oh, you say you're the king? Here's a purple robe. Oh, you need a crown. Where's your crown, King Jesus? Oh, we'll get you a crown, King Jesus. And you know what kind of crown they gave him. And then every king needs a staff. He needs a scepter to hold into his hand. And so they put one in his hand. They put the crown of thorns on his, mashed it on his head. They put this purple robe, a garment around his shoulders. And then they begin to bow down before him. Hail, King of the Jews. Everybody could hear their words. Jesus could see their hearts. Arrogant, spiteful individuals insulting and mocking Jesus. Would you ever knowingly put yourself in that situation? If you knew that was the treatment that you were going to receive from the guys on the team or from the girls down at whatever work, whatever situation was, would you just, you know what, I'm just not going to go there today. You know, I've got other things I can do rather than knowingly put, but Jesus went there. Why? So you got to prove, I got to prove I'm a man. I can take this. I'm tough. Forget that. He did it for us. Jesus goes there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I thought this was already on the screen. But he does it willingly. Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Have you ever reviled? Have you? When he was, other translations, when he was insulted, same word here. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. Have you ever been insulted and you did not insult in return? Have you ever been insulted and you insulted in return? That's the easier thing to do. But then it goes on and says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Anybody got the power to threaten these people who are treating him that way? Yeah, he does. But he didn't. The rest of that verse says he kept on committing himself into the hands of God.
Yes.
That's what he did. He does that for us. And the one that to me, it just jumps at me every time. Jesus knew. This isn't history being recorded. This is Jesus predicting what was going to happen to him. He knew that he would be spit upon. When did they spit on him? The Jews who were holding him before the high priest Caiaphas spit upon him. The Romans who were scourging him. The Romans who were beating him. The ones who were arraying him in a purple robe and bowing down saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," were spitting on him. The Bible does not specify it while he's hanging on the cross, but history would record for you that it was common for the soldiers and for anybody passing by to walk up to those defenseless people hanging on a cross and spit on them. Our mental picture of those individuals being several feet up in the air on a cross may not be accurate. Oftentimes, instead, those crosses were a little lower, where people could walk right up to you and spit in your face. And what could you do about it? Isaiah prophesied about that in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. 700. Jesus told Isaiah, put this in the Bible because it's going to happen to me. And here he is on three occasions talking to his disciples. And he's saying, put this into your hearts. Let this sink down into your ears. I'm going to be spit upon in my face. I'm going to ask you again. Would you go into a situation where people had told you, you come here, we're not lying. We're telling you the truth. We're going to spit in your face. Would you just say, no big deal. I can handle it. No. You're going to avoid it at all costs. Here's Jesus saying, this is going to happen to me. And yet he still does it. Two more things. Jesus knew that he was going to be scourged. The Romans had perfected this form of torture, and you know what it was like. You've read about it. You've heard about it. Jesus knew that they weren't just going to make fun of him. They weren't just going to insult him. They weren't just going to spit in his face. But when they had stripped all of his clothes off, he knew that they were going to tie his hands above his head so that his skin was stretched on his back and on his chest, and that they would have full exposure to whatever they needed with that Roman whip, with those three leather straps coming off of it with bone chips and stone and glass all embedded in that whip in order to inflict the most pain and torture possible. He knew that's what was going to happen to him. Being a Jew, the Jews would limit it to 40 stripes. But Jesus wasn't being beaten by Jews. The Romans had no limits. And oftentimes the individual being scourged would die as a result of the scourging. That's how vicious it was. That's how much blood was lost. Jesus knew that the time was going to come where he would be beaten, perhaps right to the very verge of the end of his life, with his skin just hanging as rags, shredded tissue. Would you avoid that? We avoid pain, don't we? I mean, we like our pain pills. We don't just treat pain, but we avoid it. If you knew something was going to bring pain into your life, you'd be like, oh, I'm going to think twice about this. We don't go knowingly stepping on things or putting ourselves in situations that we know is going to hurt. This wasn't just going to hurt. This was going to tear his body apart. And yet he does it. And in every one of these accounts, every one of these accounts, the three accounts recorded in the three gospel accounts, every one of them says that he's going to be killed. What's interesting is in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19, one of the verses that's up here, this is the only one right here. All of these other ones say that Jesus says that he's going to be killed. Now think about this. Everybody's going to die, right? It's appointed unto man wants to die. Everybody dies. But Jesus wasn't just going to die. He's going to be killed. He's going to have his life taken away from him. But all of these accounts say he's going to be killed, except for Matthew 20 and verse 19, where the Bible uses, Jesus uses for the very first time when you're reading your Bible, the word crucified. First time when you're reading your Bible, you come across the word crucified. And for all we know, it's the first time that Jesus used that word with his disciples. You be a disciple one-on-one with Jesus, and you listen to Jesus use that word. He's not going to just die like everybody else dies. Everybody dies. And he's not just going to be killed. He's going to be killed with the most vicious form of capital punishment. Persians invented it. Romans perfected it. That was reserved for the worst of people. Reserved for the worst of criminals and those individuals who were deemed the most worthless of slaves. Those were the people who were crucified. Think about those who were crucified with Jesus. Were they the upstanding citizens? No. Think about Barabbas, who Jesus took his place. We'll talk about that more next year. Jesus took Barabbas' cross. He took David's cross too. He took your cross too. And you be a disciple and let that sink down. Why is he doing this? Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he did it because he loves me and he gave himself for me. This is a lesson we all need to hear. It's a lesson we all need to be reminded of. Not just so that we can have this in our minds as we partake of the Lord's Supper once a week, but so that we can have this in our hearts as we make decisions every single day. My Jesus loves me and endured this for me. And he knew it was going to happen to him. And he still did it. Any of you watch basketball? You watch basketball and guy takes a shot and he gets fouled. And what do they say? What does he say? Well, it depends on who he is. If he's Shaquille O'Neal, he's laying on the floor crying, because he's... anyway, what does he say? And one. You know what that means in basketball? You take a shot, shot goes in, and you get fouled while you're taking the shot. The shot goes in, and they say, and one. What does that mean? You got one more. Well, guess what? It's basketball tonight. And one. You get one more. Because in every single one of these, Jesus is not done. Yeah, these 10 things are going to happen. And when they hear these things, they're exceedingly sorrowful. They're confused. They don't understand it. And Peter takes them aside and says, Lord, far be it from... This is not going to happen. Jesus says, and one, I'm not done yet. Because that's not the end. Every single time Jesus said, he's going to be raised on the third day. Going to be raised on the third day. Going to be raised on the third day. We focus on his death, and we must. But we must not focus on his death and forget the resurrection. His disciples did. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and they didn't believe that either. They didn't believe it was him. It's him. He was raised for you by the power of God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, that he might be declared to be the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be, and he gives you the guarantee, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that one day you will be raised from the dead. Yeah, he did all of this for us. He did all of this because he loves us. But he didn't stay dead. If he had stayed dead, those first 10 things on the screen don't matter. Doesn't matter what he endured. Not a single thing matters without the and one. He was raised from the dead. And having been raised from the dead, you know what he gives us? 1 Peter chapter 1, he gives us hope. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 calls it a living hope. Not a dead hope, not an abiding. It's a living hope because Jesus is alive. That's the kind of hope that you have because God raised him from the dead, that we might have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. It's amazing. You put these packages together of what Jesus predicted would happen to him. And yet, it did not stop him. Didn't faze him. He didn't hesitate. He went through all of it for you. Left heaven for you. Died for you. Raised for you. Left you his plan. It saves everybody. It'll save you. Are you where you... Don't run over this part. Are you where you need to be tonight? You are not where you need to be with Jesus tonight if you haven't followed what he tells us to do. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Too often people are being baptized today for reasons that are not found in the Bible. And yet the Bible reason for being baptized is so that your sins can be washed away. The man who died on the cross says to you, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you've been baptized after you think you were saved, you weren't baptized in order to be saved. And you need to be baptized for the reason the Bible says to be baptized. Be raised to walk in newness of life, walking faithfully with him. So that not a wish, but a certainty. You'll be able to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He did this for you, and he pleads with you to come to him tonight while together we stand and sing.